If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. We'll be in Luke chapter 23. As you look at life and as you consider life, there are only a select number of occasions that are truly life-changing. I know we kind of throw that around in a meaningless way, but what I mean by life-changing is something that actually changes your life immediately for the rest of your life. You know, things like getting married, that immediately changes your life, right? And particularly even who you're married to. Moving across the country for a job or for school changes your life immediately. Having kids changes your life, yeah. Wide-eyed parents, or maybe some squinty-eyed parents because somebody kept them up all night. I don't know who I'm talking about. Health crisis can change your life. The death of a close family member or friend changes your daily life. Losing your job. And for those of us who've experienced any one of these, we know that those occasions don't just change the course or the trajectory of our life. It's much more than that. It changes the very way that we live each day. I want you to come to the text with that force, because that's the force with which Luke records for us the final moments of Jesus as he is on the cross. When we see what occurs, when we hear what occurs, when we feel what occurs, when we know what occurs, that's going to change our life. And it's meant to change our life. You can't look at the cross where Jesus died and remain the same. You can't just get over the crucifixion. And so the big idea this morning is really, really profound, but it's really, really simple. The death of Jesus is meant to change your life. That's every single day, the death of Jesus is meant to change your life. And for those who would say, well, I can embrace the cross of Christ and live like the world without changing. No, no, you can't. We're going to find that our text demonstrates that. But even for those who are going to embrace the cross but continue to live in this mopiness, in this condemnation, no! When you really realize what happens at the cross, you can't. And the events of the cross will demonstrate otherwise. In the final events of Jesus' crucifixion and death, we find reveal some of the most life-changing, some of the most profound truths in all of the world. Truths that just don't change the trajectory of your life. They don't just change your eternity. They change the very way and the very meaning of your life on a day-to-day basis. And so, as we come to the text, I would encourage you to listen for the sights and the sounds and the observations that are made at the cross and at the tomb that are life-changing for those who believe in Him. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read Luke 23, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through the end of the chapter. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Well, the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Verse number 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use your word, that we would use this pinnacle point in history to transform our life, both in the present and for all eternity. And that as we understand the significance of these events, that we would take them into consideration and we would receive them and we would apply them to our life. and that we would live a life that is abundant and full of meaning. And so, God, use this to make us useful for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I have to admit to you this morning that I have bitten off more than I can chew with our text, okay? To really deal justice with this, this is probably three 30 to 40 minute sermons, okay? But as S.M. Lockridge so eloquently say, Sunday's a coming. And what I mean by that is Easter Sunday's a coming, and we got to get to chapter 24. So this morning, I'm not going to go as deep as I normally would have gone. I'm going to leave that responsibility to you. Rather, my focus is going to be on applying the truth that's taught. What do these things, occurrences, words, observations, what does this mean for me today? How does this affect what I'm going on? And rather than going into the nitty-gritty detail in the meaning, we're going to look at the application, but I want you to understand what I'm telling you is all based upon the meaning. And the meaning is truly awesome because, as you'll find, the application is awesome. And so as we come to Jesus and His death, the big idea, once again, is that it's meant to be life-changing. It's meant to change your life today, tomorrow, and for all of eternity. At this point, Jesus has been rejected by Israel. He's been condemned by Rome. He's warned of God's wrath to come. He's been crucified, forgiving His offenders and welcoming repentant sinners. And now Luke records the final moments of the crucifixion. And he emphasizes some of the details that are most important so that we can make sure we know that Jesus is the Christ, as he has said in chapter 1. And what he reveals is life-changing. And the first life-changing truth that he reveals comes through creation and how creation responds to its creator's suffering. And what we find in verse number 44 is that creation reveals you don't have to suffer God's wrath. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to suffer the wrath of God. Luke says here in verse number 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This means from 12 o'clock noon to 3 p.m. And he says, this darkness came over the land. In verse 45, the sun's light failed. In other words, here is a moment in history where light failed to pierce the darkness. Now you think about that in just terms of how things work and how God has created such an orderly fashion. Is there ever a time where a flashlight does not illuminate the room as long as it has energy to do so? The answer is no. 1,000% of the time. Here it doesn't. By the way, this cannot be eclipse because even a solar eclipse only lasts for 7 to 10 minutes at the very most. Furthermore, it's a full moon and it's in April and we can do solar eclipses and we can say, nope, there was never a solar eclipse during this time. This is a supernatural act and work of God. And throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, what we find is that this darkness is significant as a sign of judgment and divine separation. And so it is here in this moment. It is in this moment that Mark records Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The apostles tell us what the meaning of that is. The meaning of that is in that moment, Jesus was bearing our sin in His body on the cross. In that moment, He was experiencing not merely the physical agony of crucifixion, but the full weight of God's wrath. It was completely upon Him. He experienced the divine wrath of His very own justice for our sin. I like how John MacArthur sums this instance up. He says, infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, released infinite punishment on the Son in these hours. You see, Jesus Christ experienced the full extent of God's wrath against the sins of all who would ever be saved. And it wasn't that God was absent in that moment. I'm going to say this again. It wasn't that God was absent in that moment. It's that He was fully present, but His presence was His wrath, not His grace, not His mercy. And because Christ took upon Himself this divine wrath that is symbolized in darkness, it ensures that those who trust Jesus Christ as their Savior will never, ever, 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 ever have to experience the wrath of God, both in this world and in this life and the life to come. Let me say that again because that is profound and life-changing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never, ever, 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 ever have to suffer the darkness and the depth of any of God's divine wrath both here and forever, because Christ did that on the cross. Never, never, ever. The wrath is enough that Jesus experienced. Now, I'm so glad that it's sunny out, because go ahead and you can turn around and you can look and you can see the sun. Did it stay dark? The answer is no. It says it's only dark from 12 to 3. You know what that signifies? God's wrath was appeased. That means Jesus is enough. God's wrath is completed, and we find in the book of John that when that light was returned, it is at that moment that Jesus cries out, "It is finished." It's paid in full. In Latin, it's consummated. In the Greek, tetelestai. That's the very statement that was happening over and over and over. Just a few ways over in the temple, as the priests put their hand on the Passover lamb of all of the heads of house, and they slit the throat of the lamb, they would say, tetelestai. Paid in full. It's enough. Spurgeon writes, "The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He's borne the whole of the wrath that was due His people." Stop thinking and believing and behaving as if God is being wrathful to you if you are a Christian. Knock it off! You don't have to. He's not. If you truly believe that Jesus bore your wrath on the sin, the life-changing truth is that every time you stub your toe, that's not God being mad at you. You're just clumsy. When you miss the hammer and you hit your thumb, that's just you being clumsy. When you burn your hand on the hot pan, that's just physics. God's not mad at you if you are a Christian. And you will never, ever experience the wrath of God today, tomorrow, or for any amount in the future because you are a believer. Now, that does not remove God's natural order and consequences of sin. There are still natural consequences of sin that are built into this, into His creation. That doesn't remove that. But that's not His divine wrath. I would submit to you today, and I would suggest to you today, that just even the natural consequences of sin that we experience and that we see on this earth is nowhere even, it's not even a drop in the ocean what the wrath of God is going to be like. And you know what? You never, ever, ever have to swim in that ocean. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God for you. Jesus completely bore God's wrath for those who believe so they may never, ever, ever, ever have to. That's life-changing. That'll change the way you live. That'll change the way you look at life. That'll change the way you get up in the morning, and that'll change the way you go to bed at night. The second life-changing truth is revealed in verse number 45, where the curtain is torn from top to bottom into two complete pieces. And the curtain reveals this, that you can access God directly. You can access God directly. I could spend a lot of time on the details here. I could talk about, oh, the beauty of this curtain. It's not important. The symbolism here is what's important. You see, no longer would God's physical presence be hidden behind a veil. No longer would God be approached through priests and sacrifices of animal. No longer would Jew and Gentile, male and female, be separated in the worship of their Creator. All things become one. There's healthy debate here as to whether this is the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, or the Holy Place in the common place. The former certainly makes sense in light of Hebrews 8 through 10, and yet the previous one makes light in sense of this is meant to be a sign for all of the people. And at that very moment when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, can you imagine you've got tens of thousands of head of houses out in the courtyard, and all of a sudden, for the very first time, they see into the temple because the veil is rent in two. Or if you're a priest and you're in the holy place, and for the very first time, you see into the very holy place. Neither history, grammar, or other sources help us with the debate. One commentator notes, and I like this approach, the tearing of either curtain would make the point that God is at work and men have direct access to Him and He to them. And I wonder, could this have been the earthly sign of the heaven reality? That is, since the earthly temple was patterned after the heavenly temple, according to Hebrews chapter 9, is the earthly temple now rendered nationless, genderless, and tribeless just as it is in heaven? Because Jesus broke through the wall of hostility, making all people one. That was for you deep people. You can come back up to the surface now. I would suggest to you, though, that this was not merely to let us in, but this was to let God out. It was to give us, or it was allow God to pursue us, because now God pursues us not through place of worship, the temple, not even through a person of worship, that is the priesthood. Now He comes to people based upon piety of faith and a clear conscience. That's what Hebrews says. Maybe you think of it like this. Have you ever called a business and received an automated response and you got to wait for them to finish their response, and then you got to go, boop, 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 and then it comes to another response, and boop, 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 and another response, and like four times you're like, okay, forget it, I'm done, I'm going somewhere else. Or maybe it's like you've ever called into a Zoom meeting here at church or for work, or you got to dial the number, right? You got to wait and put in the meeting code, and then you got to put in your own personal code if they make you do that, and then you got to put in the passcode, and then you got to, think about it like this. When the veil was rent in two, all you got to do is dial one number and immediately you have access. There's no extra levels. That's amazing. That's amazing. And we probably take that for granted. We know it. It's true. But before this, that hadn't been true. We have direct and immediate access to God. You see, we don't go to Jerusalem to get to God. We don't even have to go to church to get to God. You don't have to go to a priest to get to God. You don't have to go to a pastor to get to God. You can bow your head any day of the week, any time of the day during the week, and as many times throughout the day in a day of the week, and double that on Sunday, and God is there waiting to listen. That's the meaning of the temple curtain being torn. We have access to God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near to Him. He's like, why would you not want to be close to the Creator? Why would you not want to be close to the most powerful person in all of the universe? The most knowledgeable person in all of the universe? The most loving person in all of the universe? The most holy person in all of the universe? The person who knows the answer to every single one of your problems? Why would you not want to draw near to Him? We have access right now, immediately to God. And it happened because Jesus died on the cross, and symbolically that was revealed as the curtain was torn in two. Luke now turns our attention in verse number 36 back to Jesus. Remember, Luke's not worried about a chronological account. Rather, he's trying to put together an orderly account, an account that makes sense so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ. And so the moment that Jesus dies is the moment when that curtain is torn in two, but he puts that in there before this because he wants us to see the different signs that are happening, and now we can gaze upon Jesus at the cross. And as we gaze upon Jesus at the cross, we find that his final words in this earthly body reveal the confidence of his faith that the divine plan is secure. Don't underestimate this, church. Jesus' words in this moment reveals that you can trust God with your soul. You can trust God with your soul. Luke says here that Jesus commits himself, and he quotes from Psalm 31. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let me jump over to Psalm 31 and read for you Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge, into your hand I commit my spirit. When you think about that in light of what Jesus has gone through, going through, it is profound and it is amazing and it is worthy to be meditated on. This is the very psalm that Jews would say in their nightly prayers as they laid their head on their bed. It is a prayer that said, God, I am giving to you all of my cares, all of my sorrows, all of my wrongs, and I am trusting in your care and your protection to get me to tomorrow. Jesus prays this prayer because he's entering rest. This is enough. His work is done. He's finding his care and protection in who the Father is, in the eternal plan. You see, Jesus is essentially saying, it's enough. He's essentially saying, there's nothing left for me to do. So I'm giving myself wholly into the care and the protection of my Father. Listen, the meditation I had this week, I can only say that it brought me to speechlessness. The fact that Jesus is on the cross, having experienced the wrath of God, it is eased from him, and he understands it's enough. It's enough. I am safe and secure in the arms of God. Can I tell you? You are safe and secure in God. And if Jesus can confidently pray that today and tomorrow and the next day for every day on this life and for all eternity in the next, you are safe and secure in the hands of God. In fact, Jesus is so confident of this. This is the very last thing he says. And then Luke says he breathed his last. You see, he places his trust in the divine plan from the foundation of the world, and then he completely gives himself over. And what we find is nowhere in the Bible do we find Jesus dying from the elements of crucifixion or of torture. Rather, we find Jesus willfully and voluntarily giving up his life. No one takes his life, Jesus said, but he lays it down according to the Father's plan. And you can trust God with your life. You can trust God with your soul. I love what one commentator says. He says, there's no better hands to be in than the one who holds everything in his hands. There's no better hands to be in than the one who holds everything in his hands. And I realize that there are a lot of Christians who struggle day in and day out with their eternal assurance. And for those of you who struggle with this, look to Jesus on the cross and say, he is enough. Because I want to remind you that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not the power of you. The gospel is not the power of Pastor Jeff for salvation. The gospel is not the power of Faith Baptist Church for salvation. The gospel is not the power of any one man or any organization. It is the power of God. And your eternal salvation, your soul, rests by the power of God and no one else's. That means you can't screw it up. Isn't that awesome? That's pretty amazing. You can't screw it up. So in this life, God's got you. But I will tell you, even in your death, God's got you. We're going to see that come to pass next week. So Jesus has given his life. And his response is, we find that a response now, an observation on what has occurred. And this observation doesn't come from heaven. This observation doesn't come from any of his companions. This observation doesn't come from Jewish leadership. It comes from a pagan Roman soldier. And the fourth life-changing truth we find in our text for believers is that the centurion reveals you can count on Christ's righteousness. You can count on Christ's righteousness. Let me remind you that the centurion was in charge of the entire scene of the crucifixion. He had appointed four men for each of these three criminals to make sure that they died. 88 others were surrounding him, likely all making sure that the crucifixion was a secure and a safe environment to kill people. Likely he's been a part of the entire day. He's heard the testimonies of Jesus. He's heard the testimonies of the leaders. He's heard the testimonies of Pilate. He's heard Jesus' warnings. He's heard Jesus' forgiveness. He's heard Jesus' promises. He's heard Jesus' abandonment. He's heard Jesus' completion. He's heard Jesus' committal. He's seen Jesus die. And after seeing all of this, he says, this man is innocent. This man is righteous. That's the word. This is the same soldier who only 3 hours earlier was mocking Jesus along with everyone else. This is the same soldier who, if not himself, certainly oversaw and appointed the very person who flogged him. who punched him, who beat him with a rod, driving the crown of thorns into his head. The very man who probably spat in his face, who hurled insults at him. And now he praises God. And look at verse number 47. He praised God, saying, this is the seventh time we find Jesus is declared innocent in Luke. And again, one commentator notes this. He says, this is the ultimate commentary on these events. If you want to look at Luke and you want to see the pinnacle, you want to see the point of this, you want to see what Luke is trying to drive home, it's this. Jesus stands before God blameless. He is absolutely perfect. And this man sees Christ as the righteous one who stands blameless before God. And again, we're not told how to interpret it. We're just given the observation of it. But what we find is as the apostles look back upon it, as the New Testament authors write about it, in Romans, Paul emphasizes that it is that imparted righteousness of Christ that comes to believers. In Corinthians, we're told that believers' sin was placed upon Christ so that His righteousness might be placed on us. In Philippians, His righteousness is applied to us through faith. In Hebrews, His righteousness comes by faith. And in Peter, we live for His righteousness because He is righteous. And the centurion's observation is life-changing because God does not view you through the lens of your sins, your failures, your mistakes, your evil, or your wickedness. God views believers through Jesus Christ's righteousness. When God sees you, He sees Jesus. I think parents, we can identify with this. When we look at our kids, we don't look at them with all their faults. We don't look at them as rebellious, disrespectful, lazy, self-centered manipulators. No amens, huh? Oh, your kids are here. I got some good amens in the early service because nobody had kids there. We understand that that is the nature of kids. But we don't see them as parents like that, do we? We see them out of love and out of care. We want the best for them. We want to show them grace and mercy. Likewise, when God looks at you, He doesn't see all the sins that you've committed. He doesn't see you as a liar. He doesn't see you as a thief. He doesn't see you as a murderer, a fornicator, adulterer, an idolater. Though you've committed all of those sins, if not in your body, in your heart. You see, when God sees Pastor Jeff, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And He deals with me based upon the righteousness of Christ, not on the righteousness of my own that comes by the law and me following the law, but rather righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians 3 says. So you can count on Christ's righteousness. That is today, that's tomorrow, and that's for all eternity. You can trust God with your soul today, tomorrow, and for all of eternity. You can access God immediately and directly today, tomorrow, for all of eternity, and you don't have to suffer God's wrath today, tomorrow, or for all of eternity. The fifth amazing life-changing truth that we find is revealed by how the crowd reacts. And the crowd reveals that you can view the cross without regret. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, you see, they had come for entertainment. They'd come to see something. They were thirsty for the blood, the guts, the gore. They wanted a horror movie played out right in front of them. They wanted entertainment. Whether that be Jesus miraculously delivering Himself or whether that is just simply seeing something absolutely gruesome. And yet they're left wanting. Worse than that, they're left lamenting. For it says, when they saw what had taken place, that is, when they saw the word, when they saw the darkness, when they saw the abuse, when they heard the abuse, when they heard the words of forgiveness and committal, they leave with great regret. They leave beating their chest. They return over to their Passover meals and know the fact that they've seen the one and the only, the ultimate Passover lamb, according to 1 Corinthians, as Jesus Christ gives Himself on the cross. They go back to eat that insignificant, insufficient Passover lamb. And they do so regretting. They do so in contrition and in lamentation because they know that there's something more than what meets the eye. And that something more that meets the eye is this is not about bloodlust that they have. This is not about a spectacle. I think they leave knowing that the wrath of God was present in that moment, in that time, but they don't know what to do with it. And they regret not knowing how to respond to Jesus. Believer, if you've responded to the cross, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't ever have to regret looking at the cross and knowing what happened at the cross and knowing these truths that are taking place and regret that it took place. You can look at it and say, thank you, God, for this moment. You don't have to beat your chest and say, why, God? You know your sin put him there. And it's not that you don't regret your sin, but you certainly don't regret Jesus dying for your sin. Because there was no other way. We don't have to regret the cross. But rather, we can understand, for me, he died. Yeah, we regret our sin, but not the cross. This is God's eternal plan of provision for salvation. Now we find verse 49. His companions enter the picture. Well, they've always been there, but we find out what they've been doing. And Jesus' companions here reveal that you can have confidence in Jesus Christ's work. How does Luke know everything that's happening here? Luke wasn't here. How can we have confidence that these events and these words and that these responses, that everything that happened to Jesus while he was crucified is actually true? How can we be certain that Jesus didn't just die of human elements that would be natural of capital punishment? How can we trust this? Verse 49. There was a bunch of people there that saw it. There was a bunch of eyewitnesses. There was acquaintances from Galilee. This is all of his disciples of the lesser, that is not of the 11 at this point, as well as all of the women from Galilee. And they all are there to witness and to tell Luke what has happened. And although, again, we're not told how to interpret these events, we find the apostles telling us how to interpret these events in Acts and in the epistles. And they tell us exactly what is taking place and why these things are taking place. And Peter even says that because we have these eyewitnesses, God's word is trustworthy, it's true, you can take it to the bank, you can take it to eternity. And their presence provides us with confidence both today, tomorrow, and for all eternity that Jesus bore the wrath completely. That his obedience was unwavering to the Father. That his righteousness was affirmed unquestionably. That his offering provides immediate and direct access to God. You see, because these people were here, I honestly can't even imagine being in their shoes. I can't imagine seeing what they saw, loving Jesus as they loved, knowing how Jesus had delivered some of them from demons, from grave sins, from grave illnesses, and now they see their beloved Lord, their Master, dying on the cross. Darkness revealing he bearing the wrath, and yet because they were there, in God's providence and God's sovereignty, we can come to the text and say, this is true. Faith is never blind. I'm going to say that again. Faith is never blind. Anywhere you look throughout Scripture, there's always evidence backing up God's asks. We can have confidence in the work of Christ. Last, verses 50 through 56, and this is the one I have to apologize for. This is really a powerful sermon all to itself. Powerful sermon for every single one of us here this morning, but I think especially a powerful sermon for the youth in our church. When you look at Joseph's tomb, Joseph reminds us and reveals to us that you can remain faithful in a disobedient culture. Joseph's cut rock tomb reveals that you can remain faithful even in the midst of a disobedient culture. Jesus says the night before this, the hour and the power of darkness has come. Rejection, injustice, oppression, Satan and evil. We're all moving now in unison as the religious leaders, the influencers, and the crowds come together to crucify Jesus. Yet there is a man that stands out from the crowd. There is a man who stands up against wickedness. There's a man who chooses to do what's right. And that man's name is Joseph of Arimathea. And the man Joseph of Arimathea shows us how we can remain faithful in the midst of a disobedient culture. In the midst of a culture that is anti-God, that is anti-righteousness. And we find this in verses 50 through 56. And again, for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on applying these, and I've got five applications. How you can remain faithful in the midst of a disobedient culture. And it first starts with integrity. If you want to remain faithful in a disobedient culture, it requires integrity. It says here that he was a good and righteous man. He was a man of character. He was a man of integrity. He chose to do what was right before God and before other people. He was obedient. He was respectful. He was responsible. Faithfulness requires integrity. Second, to remain faithful in the midst of a disobedient culture requires opposing wickedness. We find here, verse number 51, he had not consented to their decision and action. Despite Joseph's membership on the Jewish council, we find, he says, nope, we're not going to crucify him. I am not for this. In fact, in all likelihood, he rejects the deal with Judas. In all likelihood, he rejects the notion of going to the garden. In all likelihood, he's sent on an errand when the final vote comes. In fact, if this would be the Supreme Court of the United States, he would be the judge writing the dissenting view. He does not consent, and faithfulness will require you to say, that's wrong, that's wicked, that's evil. And only a person of integrity is going to be willing to stand up and say, that's wrong, that's evil. The third act here, to remain faithful in the midst of a disobedient culture requires pursuing gospel opportunity. Why is he like this? Verse number 51, excuse me. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. To remain faithful means that you are going to pursue gospel opportunities. You are going to pursue God's divine activity. We know that God is at work spiritually on this physical world. And we're going to pursue His work, His spiritual work, even on this physical world. And we have to understand that this is not some mystical approach, but it's an approach that observes the reality in which God works and that the gospel is what transforms lives. And so therefore, just as he was looking for the consummation of the kingdom, we say we're looking for gospel opportunities, opportunities that start with evangelism and sharing Christ with the lost, but opportunities that also include training and discipling Christians, opportunities of showing acts of compassion and care, words of encouragement and love. Faithfulness requires a focus on gospel opportunities. Fourth, to remain faithful in a disobedient world requires standing up for what's right. You not only have to say that's wrong, you also have to say that's right. You not only have to say that's wrong, you also have to say that's right. Here he stands up for what's right. He puts his neck on the line. He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to Pilate and I'm going to get the body of Jesus. And I'm going to treat the body of Jesus righteously. I am going to be a light in the darkness. Oh, certainly he can't change what's already been done. But what he can do is take what's already been done and make righteousness out of it. Likewise, faithfulness will require you to stand up for what is right. Even in the face of powerful people who've ordered the wickedness, faithful people will not only have to stand against the evil, but they will have to stand up for what's right, and they will have to say, this is what God says. God calls his children to speak truth even in a hostile environment. I would say, especially in a hostile environment. And to approach the powerful, to approach the influential, to approach the leadership to demonstrate this is right. And so Joseph goes to Pilate, takes the body, and then he obediently follows the word of God in preparation for that. And the last thing that we find here is to remain faithful in a disobedient culture requires obedience. It requires obedience. He fulfills the commands of Deuteronomy chapter 21 when he deals with Jesus' body. We're told actually that he takes 75 pounds, John says, of spices and ointments and wraps Jesus' body in it. Likewise, the women that follow in verses 55, they are obedient as well because they go look and they go back to buy the spices because they themselves also want to obey the law. They want to deal appropriately with this. And then they rest according to the command on the Sabbath. They're obedient. And I would say this, I would say each one of these characteristics is built upon another. A person of integrity will oppose wickedness and evil. A person who opposes wickedness and evil will seek for gospel opportunities. A person who seeks for gospel opportunities is also going to be a person who speaks for truth and stands up for what's right. And a person who stands up for what's right is going to be an obedient person, because let's face it, we all know hypocrites when we see one. Each one is built upon the other. And this is essentially what Paul says is, most importantly, a steward is to be found faithful. Listen, church, the cross is a life-changing encounter. When you truly look at it for what it is, it will change your life, not the trajectory of your life. Certainly that's true. But your life today and how you live today and tomorrow and throughout the week and throughout the year. So I wonder this morning, how is the death of Jesus changing your life? Not how has it changed it, but how is it actively transforming your life? That's what it's meant to do. And the truth is, if your life has not been transformed by the cross of Christ, you have not truly encountered Christ. But for the believer, the cross is not merely changing the course of our life. It's to give meaning to our life. It's to be the very reason we get up in the morning. It's the very reason we go to bed at night, where we can pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So let's live every day being transformed by the truth of the cross. Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father,